He says, you collected the waters of the lower pool. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool. You see that where it says that? This is Hezekiah's tunnel. Now everybody's heard of Hezekiah's tunnel, right?
Yeah.
We go to Jerusalem. You have to go through Hezekiah's tunnel. It's just one of the things you have to do. It's not good if you're claustrophobic. Kevin brought down some pictures. Some pictures of from Bar Magazine of Hezekiah's tunnel. That's what it looks like. You're walking through it. It's long. It's a long tunnel. The idea is that King Hezekiah is preparing for this siege, and there's a critical problem. He knows that Jerusalem won't be able to withstand siege because the water supply is vulnerable. It's outside the walls of the city. It's at the base of the hill, and it's outside the walls of the city. So he creates a diversion channel by tunneling under, through the rock, under the walls of Jerusalem, and then dump the water to divert the water of this one spring, the Gihon spring. And this is called the Shiloach channel, or Siloam, pool of Siloam. That's, it's all connected. To dump this water inside the walls so that when the besieging army comes, they won't be able to cut off the water supply. Right, so we'll read this text, says you did this. You made a reservoir between the two walls. Well, in 1870, this reservoir was discovered. Hezekiah's tunnel was discovered. The water still runs through it. The water of the spring still runs through this thing after all these years. This tunnel is amazing. I mean, it's at points the ceiling is like, I don't know, like 20 feet. It's at some points, 15 feet at least. That no one's really quite sure why they made the ceiling so high, but it might have had something to do with oxygen supply for the workers while they were working at it with the pickaxes. I'm not sure. Anyway, some 50 years later, I don't know how long, decades later, some Arab boys were going through the tunnel and they found an inscription. Actually, an inscription in the stone of the tunnel. It's a plaque from the days of King Hezekiah. It's no longer there. It's in the Baghdad Museum, I believe, at this point. But this is how it read. It said, the tunnel, and this is the story of the tunnel. It's partial. It's a partial inscription. While the axes were against each other, and while three cubits were left to cut, the voice of a man called to his counterpart, for there was a fissure in the rock on the right, and on the day of the tunnel, the stonecutter struck each man towards his fellow, axe against axe, and water flowed from the source to the pool for 1,200 cubits, and 100 cubits was the height over the head of the stonecutters. So what this is telling is the story of how there were two teams of excavators going from opposite sides, and they, with pickaxes, through the solid rock of Jerusalem, through the bedrock, and they met in the middle. And as they came to the last couple cubits, they could hear each other calling through the rock. And they would, swing these axes until finally pickaxe met pickaxe as they're cutting through the stone. It's really amazing. This is right, this is right out of the Bible. This is exactly what Isaiah is talking about with Hezekiah's fortifications and preparing for this Assyrian siege. My brother did a paper on this, on Hezekiah's tunnel. He's trying to figure out how they did that. I mean, how do you set off two teams of workers? And so he spent several days in the tunnel with another guy mapping out fissures in the rock to see if they could find a relationship, like perhaps they were following a fissure that they had identified. It's pretty fascinating stuff. All right. Another thing, this is not mentioned here, but another thing that we know that King Hezekiah did in establishing these store cities throughout the land in preparation for the siege was he also laid up provisions throughout the land. and you know, like supplies, food supplies, oil, grain, wine. And he laid up these food supplies in big jars. And the jars were all stamped with his seal. And you can see a picture of his seal here on the on your has that scarab looking eagle thing. Mm-hmm. Well, it's Egyptian. It's an Egyptian design. Just remember, right now he's allied with Egypt more or less. So, anyway, it's an Egyptian design, the scarab, and it says on it Lamelech, which means for the king. Hundreds of these jar handles. So on the handle of the jar, they apparently had a seal, an imprint, and when on the clay handle of the jar, you would stamp this thing, and then it was carted off to these various storehouse cities, warehouses, and kept for time of siege. And it said for the king, you know, it's government property, you don't touch. So hundreds of these Lamelic seals have actually been found. It's pretty cool to find one. You know, they are rare. Whereas pottery in the land, I don't know, if you've been to Israel, you know that pottery is not rare, like ancient pottery. You can pick up, like, pretty much everywhere. Look at the ground. There it is. You know, pottery that's, because it's just, it's been continuously inhabited for thousands of years. So pottery's everywhere. Go to an archaeological site, they have pottery dumps outside the sites, which are just piles of pottery that archaeologists have already looked at and discarded. But to find a Lamelic seal, very rare. I was with my brother when he found a Lamelic seal. It was pretty exciting, because he said to me that day, he said, "I'm going to find a Lamelic seal." And he did. All right, so I'm bringing all this up, all this archaeology up, just to show you, you know, the illustrations of this preparation for the siege. Isaiah's talking about, but he's rebuking Hezekiah and his cabinet. He says, you did all this, you made the wall, you tore down the houses, you built up the defenses, you made the reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool, but you did not depend on him who made it. Nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. Therefore, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, to wearing sackcloth. So he said, you want to know how to prepare for a siege? This is how you should be preparing for a siege. Instead, there's gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle, slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat, drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. But the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me. Surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward. So now we find out who the real culprit is. It isn't necessarily King Hezekiah, but his steward. Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. He's like Hezekiah's right-hand man. He's the head over the palace affairs, like secretary of state, I don't know. What right do you have here? And whom do you have here that you have hewn a tomb for yourself? I'm going to talk about Shebna for a minute. This guy's name is Shebnayahu, even though it just says in the Bible Shebna. We meet him in a couple different places. You can meet him again in Isaiah 36:3, Isaiah 37:2, 2 Kings 18:37. He's Isaiah's secretary of state, like I said. He's the steward. But we know his name is Shebnayahu because...
Hezekiah's secretary.
Oh, yeah, that's what I meant. Hezekiah's, yep. We know that his name is Shebnayahu because of a clay boule. That's a seal impression that's been found with his name on it. And in fact, two of them have been found. One was found in 1966, and one was found in 2007. And they were made from the same seal, we can tell. But the one in 1966 was a little uncertain about the meaning of the inscription. You couldn't tell if it said belonging to Shebnayahu, son of the king. It was missing a letter. But the 2007 one clarified it. It, you know how to seal these boulets? They're like, it's again, it's like you punch it into clay. It's a seal. You press it into clay. And the thing is, when it gets fired in a conflagration, so like a big, big fire, the city that burns down, it's like going through a kiln. And that's, they're very small. They're just like little tiny like that. Anyway, you can see it. This is it. Belonging to Shebneyahu, servant of the king. That's his signature. That was probably on his ring. You know? This is the guy. So it says, Isaiah's rebuking him, saying, Who do you think you are? What right do you have here? Whom do you have here that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here? You who hew a tomb on the height. You who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. It sounds to me like he's carved himself a tomb. He's given himself a tomb while everybody else is preparing for siege. He has a he's preparing his mausoleum among the tombs of the kings. Like, because he's... because he's Shebna, you know, the head over the king's palace. He should be buried with the kings. So I believe he's selected a tomb with the kings. And so Isaiah says, "Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man. He's about to grasp you firmly, roll you tightly like a ball, to be cast into a vast country, and there you will die. And there your splendid chariots will be. You shame on your shame of your master's house." All right. So, well, right. So Isaiah doesn't like Shebna. Here's an interesting thing. 1870, inscription found in the valley where the tombs of the kings are. Inscription over a tomb, over a cave tomb. There's lots of tombs in there. You can sit there, you know, in the city of David and just look across the valley to Silwan. And you can see the tombs, like you can see tomb openings, you know, all along that hill. But this was over one of them, over one of these tombs. It says, this inscription said, "This is the tomb of Shebneyahu." Actually, it doesn't quite say Shebneyahu. It's a partial inscription. But
there's still one in the vicinity of Jerusalem?
Yeah. It's across the valley.
You go down to Kidron and then you start to go up the Mount of Olives. Is that it there?
It's adjacent to the Mount of Olives.
Got it.
South. It's the next ridge south. Mm-hmm. So we find this inscription. "This is the tomb of Shebneyahu, the royal steward. There is no silver or gold here, only his bones and the..." We assume it said his bones. "And the bones of his maidservant with him. Cursed be the man who opens this." So, once again, we have an amazing correspondence right out of the text of Isaiah. The archaeological record is standing up, it seems, to say, "Hey, these are real people. This is a real story." All right. What happens to Shebna? Verse 19 says, "I will depose you from your office. I will pull you down from your station. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah." Okay, this is another guy that works in the palace. We also meet him in a couple of other texts, in 2 Kings and in Isaiah. "I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority. He will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. And when he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open." So it kind of gives you an idea of how much authority Shebna had, or how much authority this steward has. Of course, the king has the ultimate authority, but it sounds like the steward runs everything. You know, kings have to do a lot of sitting on their throne and going to banquets and, you know, statesman stuff, but you need a guy who's actually doing everything. And I believe that's what Shebna was. Now Shebna's being demoted and that authority is being taken away from him and is being given to Eliakim. Or that's the prophecy anyway. Yeah?
That what you just read sounds like, in Revelation, where it's...
Yeah, that's why we're reading it. Yeah, this is a.
I guess what I'm getting at is when, in the Revelation, was it that passage referring back to this?
Well, that's. We'll have to wait till we get to the section called Isaiah in the New Testament. Yeah, we're almost there. All right. Verse 23, regarding Eliakim, he says, I will drive him like a peg in a firm place. So maybe it's a tent peg. Maybe it's a peg in the wall. He will become a throne of glory to his father's house. Doesn't this sound messianic? So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of the vessels, from the bowls to all the jars. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. It will even break off and fall. And the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. So even for Eliakim, it's not going to go so well. Okay, now what we're going to do is we're going to skip ahead to chapter 25. We could look at chapter 24, but we don't have to. We don't have any quotations from chapter 24. Chapter 24 reads like an apocalypse. It kind of seems to me, chapter 24 seems to leave this immediate political situation. It starts to talk about the big picture. The big picture is, you know what? All the kings of the nations are going to be brought together, and God's going to make war on all of them, and he's going to shake the earth, and he's going to shake the heavens, and then he's going to take up his throne in Jerusalem and in Zion and that sort of thing. And so it's what you have going on. One of those types of things in chapter 24. And we come to the end of chapter 24, where it says in verse 23, then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. The Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. So that's the vision. Even though Isaiah is dealing with all of this political stuff that's going on in his day and age, he keeps throwing, since Isaiah chapter 2, he keeps throwing in front of his the people who are listening to him, he keeps throwing this messianic future of here's the kingdom. Here's what the kingdom's going to look like. And that's what he's got going on right now. And he says in chapter 25, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name. You have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. You have made a city into a heap. I believe this is Nineveh. A fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt.
Where are you reading? Right,
chapter 25.
Verse 2.
Yeah. Chapter 25.
Got it. Thank you.
Therefore, a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. For you have been a defense for the helpless. This is, of course, Judah. A defense for the needy in his distress. A refuge from the storm. A shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall. Like heat in drought, you subdue the uproar of aliens. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, on Mount Zion. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined, aged wine. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. That is, he will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. All right, that's as far as we're going to go. That's as far as we need to read. So that's the vision. That's the big picture. That's the kingdom of heaven right there. All right, now, Isaiah in the New Testament. We'll start in Revelation. with that Babylon is fallen text. I'm sure you're familiar with it. It's pretty stark, the prophecies against Babylon in the book of Revelation. They're hard to miss. And they're certainly anachronistic, aren't they? I mean, regardless of how you read Revelation, whether you're reading it as primarily taking place in the first century or primarily taking place in the end times, Babylon? Babylon, I mean, maybe Babylon is a concern in the 6th century BC. Babylon? Why are we talking about Babylon? And occasionally somebody comes along and tries to fix this up for us. We'll say, well, you know, this is, you know, Iraq. This is really getting crazy in the Middle East here. This must be what, you know, we're talking about this problem. I don't know. I don't think so. Babylon's not the center of the world anymore. Or you'll hear this time. Sometimes I've heard this line say, well, you know, Babylon is New York City. You know, it's like,